As we come to the hearing of the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Let's pray as we come to the Word. Father, we are grateful for our High Priest. We are grateful for the sacrifice that He has offered, and grateful for the intercession that He constantly delivers and offers up on our behalf. Grateful for His sympathy and for His strength. And, O Father, as we come to You in the name of that High Priest, we pray that You will help us to hear the Word of God and to receive it well. And that, Lord God, Your intentions for that Word would be fulfilled in each one of the hearers here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, I'm going to read. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, those that have a familiarity with it, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And then, having set out that axiom, he gives us a very simple analogy or picture in verses 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now comes the application of that picture, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Paul has made a very stunning statement to those who are familiar with the law, to those who for the large part had a great confidence in the law, is that which would promote righteousness and that which would also bring salvation and eternal life. He tells them in a very stunning way that those who have believed in Jesus have died to the law. They themselves, in a certain sense, have been released from its jurisdiction. In fact, they had to die in order that they might be joined to someone else, Christ. A wonderful and new marriage in which they are able to bear fruit for God. Freedom from the law does not lead to sin. In fact, freedom from the law is necessary, Paul says, in order to be fruitful. That's the stunning and surprising statement here. Indeed, we have been severed by death from an old relationship so that we might enjoy a new relationship with Jesus Christ in which we are fruitful. That is, living a life that is pleasing to God. Now that's a radical statement. And what Paul begins to do in verses 5 and 6 is to support what he said in verse 4. He opens up and he expands that statement that we have been, in a sense, severed from the law, joined to Christ, so that we might be fruitful. His concern is living a life that is out from under the power of sin. A life that is fruitful, a life that is advancing, a life that is progressing in holiness and righteousness and truth. Those who were familiar with the law would say that which promotes it is the law itself. Bring the law, bring its standard into bear, and that will help us do what God desires. Paul says here No, it won't. In fact, you've got to be released from it in order to bear fruit for God. So I want us to look at this as we look at verses 5 and 6. He's going to really give us a before and an after picture. A before picture before we were converted, and then an after picture after we were converted. What it was like in the old relationship and what it is like in the new relationship. A before and after picture. It's a contrast. What we were while we were in the flesh, what we are now. You notice that statement, while we were, verse 5, that's the way it used to be, but now we, this is the present. And so we're going to look at the past, we're going to look at the present. We're going to look at the contrast here. Between, here's the way I'm going to set up just 2 points here, because verse 5 is point 1, verse 6 is point number 2. Point number 1 in verse 5 is the pathetic experience under the law. The pathetic experience under the law, or what I even use, I'm going to use this language, in-lawed to the law. The pathetic experience in-lawed to the law, connected to the law. And then what I want us to see in verse 6 is the powerful employment in-lawed to Christ. The powerful employment, or you might say enjoyment, being joined to Christ, in-lawed to Jesus, connected to Jesus. So it's the contrast between being under the law and the contrast between being in Christ. It's a contrast here. And he's going to set this contrast in a very clear way for us. Now let's look at that pathetic experience. That's the way I will describe it in verse 5. This is the pathetic experience of those under the law. And he describes them under the law in this condition, in the flesh. In the flesh. Are you in the flesh? He says, well, of course I am. Look at it. Here it is. I feel it every single day. Well, he's talking about something a little bit different. But here's what I want you to understand as we look at this verse 5. It really sets forth why release from the law was necessary. Why was it necessary that we get released from the law? And this sets it forth. He set forth that reality that we died to it in verse 4, but now he expands and supports and lets us know why it was necessary that we be out from under the law. He wants to dismantle any notions that being under the law will promote holiness. And here it is. I'm just going to give you my literal translation here. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions through the law were working in our members to bear fruit for death. The sinful passions through the law, through means of the law, were working in our members to produce, really an interesting thing, fruit for death. Now, if that's not a sufficient reason to say being under the law is not a good thing, indeed it's very clear here. Now, let me describe the fleshly condition here. What's it mean when he says you were in the flesh? The flesh, in many ways in the New Testament, can refer to this part of me, this part that can be touched and felt and pinched and tickled. It can oftentimes refer to the very idea of fleshly or physical existence. The life which I now live in the flesh, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Fleshiness here is just not talking about his flesh and bones. It's talking about his physical existence, the life which I live in the flesh. Sometimes it can just speak about simply the physical resources that I possess. I no longer boast about what I am in the flesh, the things that I have, the things that I possess, the things that I can do. So it's fleshiness can speak of a lot of things, but he's not speaking of physical fleshliness here because he says you were in the flesh. In other words, it doesn't mean we come out of the flesh. We came out of our skins. We came out of our physical conditions, or we came out and away from our physical resources. This is speaking of something moral and ethical, something spiritual. It's a different kind of thing here. And if we want to have an idea of what he's speaking about, just turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. We just move ahead just a little bit here. What does he mean by being in the flesh? What does it mean to be in the flesh? It's not a physical kind of matter here. It's a spiritual matter of great significance. Indeed, it influences everything, indeed, of what he wants to speak about here. Notice verses 5 through 9. He speaks of two different kinds of people. He speaks in verse 5, those who are according to the flesh. And then he speaks of those, in that same verse, those who are according to the Spirit. Now notice, we'll go on in this. For those who are according to the flesh, those people have a certain mindset. Their mindset are on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, they also have a mindset, and their mindset is on the things of the Spirit. But notice the result of those mindsets. Notice the different result of those mindsets in verse 6. The mindset on the flesh is what? Death. That mindset is a dead end, is really what he says. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because, he goes on, the mind set on the flesh, and now he begins to describe the fleshly mind, the infleshed person. The mind set on the flesh is hostile, angry, opposed, antagonistic, anti-God. To be in the flesh is to be hostile to God. To be in the flesh is to be antagonistic to God, anti-God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. To be in the flesh is to be anti-law. It is to be opposed to what God says, to be opposed to God's will. Sinfulness, to be in the flesh, is not just simply law-breaking, but it's law-hating. And so it does not subject itself. It will not bow. It will not bend. It will not yield, for it is not even able to do so. To be in the flesh is to be weak, to resist sin, weak to yield to God. And those who are in the flesh, there's that statement, in the flesh, notice, cannot please God. They're utterly unable. That's the condition that he's talking about here. It is that infleshed condition. It is that disposition that is determined by and devoted to what is merely human and is basically simply worldly in terms of principles, values, perspectives, and practice. All of it fundamentally opposed to God, apart from Christ, devoid of the Spirit, our nature controlled and directed by sin. It's self-centered, self-directed, self-consumed. That's what it means to be in the flesh. That is what every man is apart from Christ. For you will notice in verse 9 of Romans 8, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You are in the Spirit if you belong to Jesus. You are in the flesh if you do not. Faith brings us, places us, as it were, in the realm of the Spirit. But until we believe and trust in Jesus Christ, we are in the flesh. We are anti-God, anti-submission, and we are unable, unwilling to please God. We are marked by what we might call just self-rule, self-autonomy. And that is what it means to be in the flesh. Now, that's the very fleshy condition. But now notice the foul dynamic. Notice what takes place while we were in that condition, while we were in unbelief, while we were under the law. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body. The sinful passions, the scripture says here, were working through the law. This is my version says were aroused by it, stimulated by it, provoked by it. There was this deadly dynamic at work. You take this uncompromising standard, this holy standard of God, and you bring it to bear, you point it at that, I was going to say an irresistible object, but it's an unsubmissive object, and basically what you get is more sin. You do not get sin disappearing. You do not get sin being inhibited. You do not get sin being restrained. You do not get holiness promoted. But when you take that holy law and you put it against the flesh, it produces, it sparks, it provokes sin. Sin, the law is the power of sin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to use a different language. Listen, the law, I'll put it in modern language, the law is sin's PED. Any of you that follow sports know what a PED is. It's what people get thrown out of sports for. Performance-enhancing drugs. The law is sin's steroid. That's the reality. You take the law, you put it against the flesh, and what does it produce? Not holiness, not the restraint of sin, but it produces more sin. That's what happens. You know how that works? Well, it's like it works. We see it all the time with kids, don't we? There's the cookie jar. They may not be thinking about that little cookie jar. Or maybe they get some Halloween candy and it's the little bag's full. You can't have any of that right now. But what is that little mind thinking about? The command comes to that little mind, and all of a sudden, that's all it can think about. That's all that it may want. Someone may be self-righteous, self-confident in their own holiness and standard. The law comes with its uncompromising standard of holiness and says, this is what you are to do. And what happens to the flesh? The flesh begins to rear its head up, begins to arch its back, begins indeed those things which it was willing to do as it was controlling itself, and now seeing that there is another authority over it, it begins to buck, it begins to kick, it begins to resist. And how does it do that? By disobeying. And this is the very nature of what Paul says. This is the dynamic. This is how it worked. When sin's holy standard and righteous demands came into contact with the flesh, it was like sticking a big fat stick into a hornet's nest. And it created the havoc of sin itself. The law became, in the hands of sin, as it confronted the flesh, the very instrument for provoking what it prohibited and for defeating what it demanded. That's the dynamic. That's the way it works. Law was of no help. It became sin's helper. The law was utterly impotent and insufficient to counter sin. And it became in the hands of sin, as it contacted the flesh, the very instrument for the increase of sin. In fact, isn't that what he says already in chapter 5, that the law came in that transgression might increase? The law is not an inhibitor of unholiness and sin. The law, as it meets the flesh, is a provoker of sin. We read in chapter 6 of the reign of sin, and we read that as you presented your members as sins to impurity and to lawlessness, it resulted in further lawlessness. And do you know what was behind often the promotion of that lawlessness? It was the law itself coming into contact with the flesh. I mean, this is the picture that he presents here. Divine prohibition meets human rebellion, and the result is the outworking of sinful passions in our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our feet, our hands, and all of our members, our very minds themselves. The law is no match for sin. One has written this, "The law cannot gain the upper hand over the flesh with its sinful passions. Rather, the flesh gains the upper hand, co-opts the law to provoke further sin and rebellion. If the sway of sin will ever be broken, we desperately need to be delivered from the disastrous tandem of sin and the law." Amen. They work together. They work together. One is holy, good, and righteous. The other one is indeed the very opposite of it. But when they meet with the flesh, indeed that very holy, righteous standard becomes an instrument in the hands of sin. What's the consequences of that? Notice, isn't it amazing? This is what it bore. It's an amazing statement. It's an oxymoron. Fruit for death. Fruit for death. We had to be separated from the law in verse 4 that we might be joined to Christ, that we might bear what? Fruit for God. But in the flesh, in this pathetic relationship of being under the law, under sin, we basically bore fruit, but not for God, fruit for death. All that we were doing was working. And again, I don't even know what you would call fruit that is for death. Dead works, stinking works, rotten works, whatever it is. All it did is you, at the end of your life, as you gave yourself over to your sin, you come to the very end of the day with your hands full of your harvest. And all it is it's given over to death and the everlasting judgment. The devil's martyrs, as Luther said. That's all that we are. Indeed, working in the flesh. Fruit for death. Fatal fruit. The worst fruit possible. The law can't break the slavery of sin. Rather, it contributes to the increase of sin, and it promotes that which sin itself promotes, death. That's where it goes. Law, sin, death. Sin, law, death. He has said 3 times in chapter 6 that this is the result of being under sin. It is death, death, death. Being under the law now is death. They are linked together. And so in the struggle, in this practical struggle for sanctification, for victory over the power of sin, the law does not stand on the side of life. The law stands on the side of death. Instead of being a champion for good, the law has become a servant of sin. That's what Paul says. Paul, you are so negative about the law. He is negative about the law as an instrument of righteousness. He is negative about the law in terms of anyone having any confidence that some divine standard and that which is holy, righteous, and good is going to be the very instrument by which we ourselves are going to walk in a manner that is fully pleasing to God and conforming to His holy will. He will continue his negativity farther down. He will defend the law. He will defend the law in terms of its character. But he has nothing good to say about it in terms of its power and its influence. It is holy, righteous, and good, but it is utterly impotent. Utterly impotent. And so that's the way the relationship was. That is the pathetic experience under the law. While we were in the flesh, we were producing sin even through a holy instrument that was leading to death. Now, see there the but now? Here is the present, we would call it the present experience if you want. I call it the powerful experience. Joined to Christ. Christ is not mentioned here in this verse. It is all connected to what he said already in verse 4, which he is illustrating and expanding upon. We've been joined to Christ. We've been separated from the law. We've been joined to Christ by faith. And now our experience is different. Where we are producing sin leading to death, notice he is speaking of a reality here. Having been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so we serve. Now we serve. We're not serving sin anymore. We're serving God now in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. It is a new life altogether. It is a new life marked by the Spirit of God and not by the oldness of the letter of the law. He's making that contrast. It's the same that he made with regard to sin. Verse 22 of chapter 6. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Freed from sin to a better slavery to God. Now free from the law for a better service. A service that is fruitful, that bears fruit for God. This is the very nature here. Now notice the way he speaks about that. We've been, first of all, released from captivity. We've been released from captivity. That sounds like something you do with animals that are caged. And in a real sense, we were in cage, we were confined, we were held captive under sin, under the law. We have been released from the law. He uses the same word that he used in verse 2. If her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. And he repeats the reality that he set forth in verse 4. My brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Verse 6, having died to that which we were bound. The law, just like sin, is seen as a power. And it is seen as a power that captivates that which we were bound to. That which confined us. It's the very analogy that Paul himself uses in Galatians chapter 3 when he links the law and sin together. And he links them together using the warden analogy, the prisoner, prison life analogy. He says, but the scripture speaking in, this is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. And he's speaking of the law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin. Shut up. Held captive, closed up under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Shut up under sin, in custody under law. Shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. We were held captive. The law was not something that granted us freedom. It was something that held us captive and on a temporary basis according to the plan and will of God. Until when? Until faith would be revealed. Until the gospel would come in its fullness, Christ would be revealed as he who fulfilled the law. Then, believing in him, we ourselves realize the whole purpose of God in the salvation of his people. It's a yoke. Paul says, I died to the law in Galatians 2:19 so that I might live to God. It is necessary. And this death was necessary. This death, we said a few weeks ago, was a death that we ourselves experienced when we believed in Jesus Christ who himself died. Our death occurred in his death when we were united to him by faith. And what he accomplished on the cross was a death to sin and a death to the law. He accomplished it for us and he rose again that we ourselves might be raised in newness of life. We are freed. What does that mean? What does that mean when he says we are released from the law, having died to that which we were bound? As I said, it means that we have been freed from the law's condemning, controlling, and commanding authority. And as I speak of the law, I'm speaking of the Mosaic law. I'm speaking of that old economy. Our relationship to God and our living for him is no longer determined by the law. It is determined by our relationship to Jesus Christ. We are not joined, dear people, to a list of rules. we are joined to a person, Jesus Christ. Liberated from the law's condemnation, liberated from the law's claims. Now notice, released from captivity so that we are renewed for service. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. I want to say a couple things again here. Notice he says, he doesn't say we are released from the law so that we may serve the law. He didn't say that. That's where people go. I'm released from the law that I may serve the law. He doesn't say that. He didn't say freed from the law so that we might be enabled, having been freed, by the willingness and indeed by the help that we might keep the law. He doesn't say that either. He says we have been released from the law, and he uses a completely different language to bear fruit for God and to serve God. It's a whole different kind of thing, and he expands upon this in terms of the Spirit. When he says in verse 4, when he says in verse 4, bearing fruit for God, now it's in terms of service in newness of the Spirit. It echoes what he has said earlier in chapter 6 and verse 4, where he says, we've been buried with Christ in baptism into death so that we might walk in newness of life. It is a new life. It is a new experience. And it is characterized, and its source is in the Spirit of God himself. And this is the first time, really, that he opens it up, and it will disappear, this reference to the Spirit, until he gets to chapter 8. But he opens our eyes to it before he finishes off his discussion concerning the law. But he wants us to understand that indeed the way in which we live this life is by that faith connection to Christ, out of the energy and the power and the presence of the Spirit of God whom he has sent. The contrast, see, is between the Spirit, what is of the Spirit, and what is of the letter. It's between the newness that comes from the Spirit and the oldness that marks the letter. It is between what has power for life and what basically has, quote, power for death. It is the difference between the letter and the Spirit here. And to understand the contrast, again, let me call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this contrast is put out in terms of Paul's own ministry to the Corinthians. When he himself being challenged, his own apostolic authority being challenged, seeks to establish those credentials before his own people. But as he speaks to them, he writes these words in terms of his own ministry. I'll start in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 3. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate or sufficient as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. In a sense, that's all that Paul has been saying. At least, that's what he's certainly been implying about the law itself, because the letter is the law. He is speaking indeed, as he said, letters engraved on stones in chapter 3 and verse 7, and he calls it a ministry of death. It is not the Spirit which is a ministry of life. It's not the ministry of the Spirit, which is a ministry of righteousness. It is the ministry of the letter, which is a ministry of condemnation. So he makes a contrast here. The law, the letter itself, has no power in and of itself to produce obedience. Rather, it kindles the desire to sin, and it kills. It bears fruit for death. The reference to the Spirit is of that very signal promise, that special promise of the new covenant. The Spirit is the promise. The Spirit was that which the Old Testament anticipated as the creating, renewing power of God, as the special gift of the new covenant, as the full possession of the coming Messiah and mediator, and as the life principle of the new creation community. The Spirit of God is what he's talking about here. And so he's setting it forth, the difference between two covenants, life under the old and life under the new. And coming to faith in Christ, we come into that life of the new covenant marked by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is a new life altogether. What the letter demanded and could not deliver, the Spirit fulfills. The effectual power of the Spirit in the new covenant overcomes the ineffectual nature of the old. That's the point. That's the whole point. The Spirit fulfills in the one joined by faith to the crucified and risen Christ. He is setting it out right here in terms of that blessed new covenant. That new covenant in which we find indeed God planting his own law in the hearts of his people. Jeremiah 31. Where he goes and says in verse 31 in various parts, he says, listen, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant, like that old covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the covenant which they broke. No, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. The law no longer a demand from the outside, but a desire from the inside. The law not lording over me, but the law a part of me. And how is that so? How indeed can that take place? It takes place by the other promises that come in the Old Testament concerning that new covenant. It comes in Ezekiel chapter 36. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Not that sinful heart, but a heart of flesh, a heart that is not hard, a heart that's not untouchable and unteachable to God's will and pleasure. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I am going to give you what you lacked, not the law, but my spirit, for that is what you lacked. This is the grace of God. We are not under law anymore. He says we're under grace. And being under grace, we ourselves have received not the letter that is absolutely impotent, but we have received the Spirit, which is essentially omnipotent. We are not without strength, you see. We are not without resources, you see. The law and the letter and the Spirit are not contrasted here in terms of their character. Both of them are holy, righteous, and good. They're not contrasted in terms of setting forth what God requires and what God desires and what conforms to His character and His whole will. Where they are contrasted is in terms of their power and what they produce. The law is powerless, and the law produces death. The Spirit is mighty, and it produces life and peace. Amen. One is a rule of curse and death. The other is a rule of blessing and life. And so this is the very thing that he is setting forth here. There is something absolutely new and different you see here. And our reliance is not upon the law. We do not look to the law. Really, simply, we look to Christ by the Spirit of God. We look to Christ. We belong to that new age instead of being, we belong to that life that is marked by the life-giving, life-transforming, fruit-bearing presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Our life is lived on a whole new basis. That's what he's establishing in a very condensed form. There's a whole different manner of life. What the law could not do, God did through his Son, fulfilling the law and granting us the Spirit. My focus, you see, therefore, is not on outward code, but being filled with the already poured out Spirit. I live not by looking outwardly, but by believing, loving, and following Christ, letting His Word dwell richly within me, being progressively conformed to Him who fulfilled the law, who is the embodiment of holiness and righteousness and love. Yes, as Tim told us, there were 613 points of law which the Jews knew about. Someone told me that so I've got 613 points of righteousness and holiness right here. Okay. I've got it right there in the external code, but I've got it over here. I've got, I don't even know, an infinite number of points in the person of Christ. You want to see what holiness looks like? You want to see what righteousness looks like? You want to hear what the will and pleasure of God looks like? It looks like, it sounds like, it walks like, it talks like Jesus Christ. That's what I call high definition holiness. 613 points. Infinite points of contact with what is the will, the pleasure of God, sounding out from His own words, His instructions through His apostles, and even indeed the Old Testament revelation as clarified through the lens of Christ and His life and living. That's the way I understand it. That's the way in which the Spirit of God brings it. It's interesting that the New Testament directions with regard to holiness and practical righteousness are expressed in terms of behavior most often associated with the pattern and example of the Lord Jesus Christ and according to the words of Jesus Christ. And by that example, retroactively, we are said to do what? Fulfill the law. We'll fulfill the law. We will not live lawless lives, not looking at Christ, not believing in Christ, not trusting in Christ, not seeking to be conformed to Christ, not listening to Christ, not governing everything that we understand and everything that comes to us through the very person and work of Christ. We ourselves will be conformed to Christ. Why? Because we are mighty and strong? No, because Jesus Christ has given to us the Spirit. And that is a newness of life. That is the very character of what it is, that we ourselves, beholding His glory as in a mirror, are being transformed from one stage of glory to the next, even into conformity to Christ. And if I'm conformed to Christ, what will I be? I will be everything that God ever wanted a living soul to be. Walking by the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 5:16, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Living under the law, you will provoke it. Walking by the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, he says in Galatians 5:18, you are not under the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Following Christ, we will fulfill God's holy, righteous will. We will fulfill the law. Because what is the fulfillment of the law? Love. The first and most excellent chief grace of the Spirit of God. This is it. This is the reality that applies to us people. This is the reality that we ourselves need to realize. Do I want to go back to the law? Does Jesus take me back? Does the law take me to Jesus and then Jesus take me to the law? No, the goal, the end is Christ. The law is not where the law points to Him. The law exalts Him. The law magnifies Him. And the Spirit of God magnifying Jesus Christ, the Word of Christ richly dwelling in me, produces that which the law has always required. Conformity to the beauty and excellence of God. We will fulfill the law. We will not be lawless. The law doesn't help us to be lawless. The Spirit and Christ do. Now we might have to think about that. And we'll probably will have to think and speak some things. But I like how practical Paul gets when he gets into his practical section. In fact, that's very practical. But when it gets down to matter of the way we ought to live, he ends up in Romans chapter 13 and 14, and he says this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. What's the command? It's not keep the law. It is to put on Christ, and we will define that. We will set that out. But it's in terms of Christ. Our holiness, our righteousness is determined by Christ. Amen. He will be our interpreter. He will be our guide in terms, indeed, even how we look at all of those things that we find in the Old Testament revelation, and indeed how we are to understand them, but we look at them through Christ. He is the end. They come through Him. They come fleshed out in Him. It is in that way. Ironically, those who live under the law bear fruit resulting in sinful passions, transgression of the law, and death, while those who have died to the law bear fruit that eventually, by the Spirit of God, fulfills the law. Beloved, this is where we are. Where are you? Because here's the reality. Are you in the flesh? Have you been transferred out from under the realm of sin and under the realm of law? Have you been released? Have you died to sin? Have you died to the law? And the only way to die to either is to believe on Jesus Christ as crucified for sinners. As crucified, dying to sin, dying to the law. Have you believed on Christ? Because if you have not believed on Jesus Christ, even the very revelation itself, that good and holy and righteous word, is going to produce in you sin. And prayerfully, by the Spirit of God, it'll produce conviction and repentance and conversion. Or are you bearing fruit for God? Are you connected to Christ? Are you connected to Christ? Because in the Spirit, you will be able to bear fruit. You'll be able to please God and walk in a manner pleasing to Him for the first time. This is our experience, dear people. And indeed, we may wonder how well we are serving, but this is the reality. These are the resources that we possess as those who have believed in Christ, who has come in the fulfillment of the new covenant. Indeed, grace has been manifested now, which is unusual and particular in faith, now in a Redeemer in which we ourselves in the power of the Spirit are able to walk in a manner pleasing to Him. May God give us the grace to realize these things. May God give us the grace to look to Christ, to prize Christ, to treasure Christ, to rest in Christ, to know Christ, to follow Christ, to hear Christ and say, O Spirit of Christ, teach me. O Spirit of God, lead me in the way in which He Himself walked. Let me indeed look at every aspect of my own life in terms of my Redeemer, in terms of what He's done, in terms of what He has accomplished, in terms of what He's promised, that I myself might walk in a manner pleasing to Him. May God give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the God who gives us the grace. Yea, indeed, You are the one who works in us to will and to do Your good pleasure. Oh, Father, we are grateful that we can look unto Christ, Lord, and we can look at a holiness that is refined in particular, specific, embodied holiness in the terms of the God-man. That, Father, we can hear it, that we can understand it, indeed understand how we are to walk and please You, indeed by walking and pleasing Him. God, help us. Father, we thank You for the Spirit. We thank You for not leaving us naked, without strength and helpless. We thank You, Lord God, indeed, that You have set forth the means by which we ourselves can be increasingly conformed to Jesus Christ. And it is indeed through Your Word as it reveals Him and Your Spirit as it changes and transforms us. But, oh, Father, indeed, we've got to look. Father, we've got to trust. We've got to rest. We've got to listen. We've got to cleave. We've got to treasure Christ. Help us to do that. Lord, taken up with Him, we shall indeed please You in all respects. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.